You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Hi, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here today again, bringing you the Word of God. Although I cannot see you, I'm very excited to be sharing the Word again. I'm imagining all your faces watching this, and I hope you will find this passage as edifying as I did as I was studying for it. I think it's such a almost like a rough diamond in this letter of 1 John, because it's very cryptic at first, but it's so applicable. So to set this sermon in context, we've been going through this series that we call Authentic, which is about the letter of 1 John, where the Apostle John, someone who walked with Jesus, he instructs the church, you know, in that first century, about how to have an authentic faith. And not only what that faith looks like, but also faith in what? What is it that we believe? What's the object of our faith? And where do we put our trust? And this is very much today's context as well. So it's very important today for us to bracket sort of the passage that we are going to read, being a difficult one, for us to understand what's the intent behind, you know, John writing this in his letter. So the last verse that we read last week, today, by the way, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. So verse 5 that comes immediately before, in it, John says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So he's talking about the object of our faith. What we believe in is that Jesus is the Son of God. Not only that he existed, I mean, this was sort of granted because these people were living in that first century. Many met Christ or knew him through someone, but also that he is the Son of God. He's not merely a man, merely a teacher or a prophet, but he is divine in nature as well. And then if we go to verse 13, which is the first one of next week, which will be also the wrap-up of the series, in verse 13, John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So having established the object of our faith, which is in the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he was not only a man, but man and God, he is saying that, "I write these to you so that you know that through this belief, through this faith, you have attained eternal life." It's the result of that faith. And this is what he's going to spend his time on, establishing why is it that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ and how that means that we have eternal life. So today, being sort of a difficult passage, instead of reading the whole thing, verses 6 to 12, you know, at the danger of blanking out and not making sense of the first few verses and the other ones, you know, just not making sense either. So we're going to start with verses 6 to 8, decipher them, and then move forward. So you can open our Bibles or, you know, follow along on the screen. It's in 1 John 5, 6 to 8, and in it, John says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." This is why the title of the sermon is The Three Witnesses, because John is speaking about three things that testify, three witnesses to who Jesus is. But what does he mean by water and blood? And he makes this emphasis and say, not by water only, but by water and blood. And there's also the Spirit who testifies. What does it all mean? This sounds cryptic to us, but it was not cryptic to people at the time, because he was speaking to their context and to, you know, certain controversies that were going around at the time. In short, what John is trying to say, before we explore exactly how he does so, he's trying to say that God has witnessed three times about his Son. Not only three, but these three will be important for the sake of this argument. So he's saying that God has made at least three manifestations of who Jesus is not merely a man, but also God. He's trying to establish Jesus' divinity, that he was the Son of God, and the reasons for us to believe in that. So the first one he says is the water, that the water testifies, that he came by the water. Not only by water, but what does he mean by water? This could mean and likely means Jesus' baptism. So baptism being done in the water could have been, you know, just this shorthand for the whole baptism thing. So Jesus was baptized at the Jordan River at the beginning of his ministry. In Matthew 3, verses 6 to 17, we have an account of that baptism. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So at Jesus' baptism, that marked the beginning of his ministry, his roughly 3 years of ministry between his baptism and his death on the cross, we have a demonstration of Jesus' humanity, because as a man he was baptized, but also this public declaration of God of saying, "He is my Son." This is not merely a man, but he is divine. So we have here a testimony that Jesus was not only an apparition of God, he was not just looked like a man, but was God all along, and not merely a man, and just like the rest of us who are only humans. He was both at the same time. As a man, he was baptized to identify himself with us. Now, of course, Jesus didn't have anything to repent from. He didn't have any sins to be cleansed. He didn't have anything to be forgiven himself. He came actually to forgive us. But in his baptism, he identifies himself with the rest of humanity. He is as human as we are, and thus goes under baptism. But God's public declaration with the signs of the voice and the dove and, you know, the testimony of everyone who saw it and heard it, it's a declaration that he's also the Son of God. So this is one reason why John is saying that we can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But John says not only by water, but also the blood. And the blood, I think you can guess what John means in that case. That's Jesus' death, his death on the cross. And it's a very similar sort of testimony about the identity of Christ if we look at the account of what happened at the cross. We can go back to the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew says, "When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" See, in his crucifixion, he was truly a man. He was tortured like a man. He felt pain and anxiety and the dread of death like a man. He died like a man. At the cross, not being able to breathe, he passed away like a man. It was really clear all throughout, from the beginning to the end of that trial of his, that he was human as anyone that would go through the same crucifixion. But that death was also accompanied by all these signs. The day darkened. There was the earthquake. So much so that just like in the baptism, there was the voice of God saying, "This is my Son." God also sent all the signs in his death that people like the centurion, a Roman centurion, a pagan most likely, not even likely to believe in God, in the Hebrew God, he said, "Surely he was the Son of God. This is no mere man that has died. There is something divine in this person." So just like the baptism, we see both sides of Jesus in his crucifixion, his human side, his very human side, and his divine side as well. And of course, we could add many other things that would add, let's say, to this personality of Christ. We could look at his infancy, his childhood, and see that You know, he didn't come as a God who manifests himself as a grown-up, you know, just to speak to us and go back to heaven. He actually went through birth and childhood and his teenage years before he started his ministry. That attests of his humanity. And of course, we could talk about as well his resurrection, which more than anything attests for his divinity. So why doesn't John speak of those things? Why does he remain, you know, he restricts himself to speaking of baptism and death? This is because he had a very clear agenda in mind. And this is clearer when we read this passage, the beginning of verse 5 that says, not by water only, but by water and blood he came. Why this emphasis? Why say that not by water only? For this, we need a little bit of historical context. So what happened is that in the first century, there was a heresy or a series of heresies going around based on some Platonic philosophies. They were Gnostic philosophies. And Gnosticism believed a few things such as all that is matter, all that is created, the physical world is evil for being created. Only that which is eternal and our souls are good, but everything physical is bad. One such heretic was this guy named Cerinthus. Cerinthus, he had his particular twist on things as well. So, also believing that matter is evil and that our salvation is sort of an enlightenment, he proposed and preached a few things such as Jesus and Christ were actually two different people. Jesus was just a man. He was born out of a normal marriage. He grew up like a man. He was never divine. And at his baptism, Christ, the divine person, descends upon him, in a way possesses him, uses him as a vessel for the 3 years of ministry. And before the crucifixion, Christ leaves the body of Jesus and allows Jesus to die as a man alone on the cross. And of course, this was sort of informed by that idea that matter is evil, so it's unthinkable that God would become a man. God would never mix with that. He might use a man, but he might never become one. That's what they believed. So, you see how they believed that Jesus was, in a way, divine at the baptism, but not through death. And John is speaking precisely to that. He's saying, Jesus was not only the Son of God in his baptism, he was the Son of God all throughout, including and most importantly, through his death. And now, just to clarify a few things, Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. It's a title. So the title Jesus Christ was never meant to be, you know, two names. It's just Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. That's what Christ means, the Anointed One. So this heresy tried to, you know, split Jesus into two, not to admit that God would become a man. But this is important, and this is very important to John, because the whole point of Jesus coming was that he would face that suffering as a man, that at the cross he accomplished something that could not be accomplished if merely a man died on the cross. Many men have died on the cross since Jesus and before Jesus, but it was because he was the Son of God at the cross that he accomplished something. He accomplished our salvation. He didn't accomplish our enlightenment, or purely enlightenment, as the Gnostics would have us believe and wish. He accomplished something by taking upon himself, being God, being perfect, the penalty for our sins, so that we could be reconciled with God. So this is why John is saying, it's not only his baptism, it's not only his miracles, it's not only his teaching that is divine, but even his death is divine. This was a scandal to those, you know, Platonists who believed that, I mean, God can never become matter. Not only he became part of his creation, but he died. He faced death and corruption, the brokenness of the world, so that we could be reconciled with God. God came to suffer for us, to deliver us, not merely to enlighten us, as the Gnostics would have us believe. And so this is why he wants to put such an emphasis on not only baptism, not only his miracles and teachings, but his death was divine. But then he adds also the Spirit. And the Spirit also testifies, and they three agree. Now, this is interesting because, you know, the water and the blood, by that we mean the baptism and the crucifixion, were things that everyone knew about, heard about. Maybe they were there. Remember, this is the first century, so they were either there or the new people who were there. So this was well established at the time. John was not trying to prove that those things happened. But those are external things. Now, what John offers us is that there is another, yet another witness, one that actually dwells in us, and that's the Spirit of God himself. He is the inner witness that testifies to who Jesus Christ is, who gives us this knowledge also that Jesus is more than a prophet, that he's God made man, come to save us. And this is interesting because it means that the evidences, the testimonies that God offers us to believe in Christ, they are both objective and subjective. Now, sometimes we use these words to mean absolute and relative, but that's not really what they mean. Objective means that it lies in the object. So the objects are things with which we relate. They are outside us. They are external. So to say that something is objective, it means that it's out there. So the baptism happened, no, not in me, was a historical event, and so was the crucifixion. But God dwelling in us through the Spirit gives us also this subjective reality that our own lives, our own knowledge also testifies to who Jesus Christ was. And this is unique to every subject. Me, as a believer, I have that testimony in myself as well. Which means that God testifies to our entire being. It's not only the world out there that he sets up in a way that we can find him, but it's up to us to figure things out. No, because he also sends this inner witness to testify and resonate with the things that we learn out there. But it's also neither, you know, this nor this only this sort of subjective knowledge that is completely, you know, in opposition to everything that we see out there. God sends both objective and subjective evidence of what he has done in history through the work of Jesus Christ and who Christ is and what he's, you know, what he came to achieve for us, our salvation. Now, having understood this, that John is speaking into this controversy, that, you know, he's addressing this issue of people who believe that Jesus was just a man and Christ sort of used him to preach, but never became a man himself, never went through death. He has something very serious to say. And this is in verses 9 and 10 of 1 John chapter 5. He says, "We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son." Now, let's unpack this. The first thing that he says is that we believe the testimony of man. Why does it matter? You know, at the time, the way that their laws were set up, it was required to have two or three human witnesses to be able to prosecute someone, to convict someone of a crime. So if two or three human witnesses, of course, testified of an event of someone committing something, they could go after that person. And John is saying, we do that, right? We believe those testimonies. If two, three people come to court and say that so-and-so did that, then we'll believe them. But so has God also sent witnesses, but we don't believe those. And by then we are making God a liar by not believing in him. Now, we have to understand to whom John is speaking. He's not speaking to people who doubt. He's not speaking to people who are seeking God, but don't know yet what to believe. He's not speaking to non-believers, to seekers, to pagans, to Gentiles who have never heard of God. You know, we see Peter addressing non-believers and Paul addressing non-believers in Athens. And they don't come saying, you're all liars because you don't believe in God. They come and proclaim Christ for the first time, saying, this is what God has done in our midst. He has become himself a man to save us. John is speaking not to non-believers, but to believers who twisted God's words because of their philosophies. You have to understand, these people, calling themselves Christians, they acknowledged all that God had done. They acknowledged the baptism, the crucifixion, perhaps the resurrection. I don't know exactly how far the Gnostics went in their beliefs, but they realized, they recognized that those were the acts of God and the words of God. And yet, they twisted. And by twisting, they made out God to be a liar because they were saying, you know, God is not saying what he's saying, or he's saying it, but he doesn't mean it. And that's a very serious accusation. And this is really serious because what they were doing is that they were so committed to their philosophy, to that Platonic philosophy of, you know, matter being bad and salvation is enlightenment, that they had to twist the acts of God, the revelation of God, to fit their philosophy. Now, this Cerinthus guy is not around anymore. No one's tempted by those beliefs. You know, that kind of Gnosticism is not around anymore. So how is it relevant to us that John is so eager to combat that? What they were doing, twisting God's words to fit their philosophical preconceptions, we do every day still. Sometimes and very often, we come to the Word of God, things that as Christians we recognize as authoritative, as God's revelation, and we twist it to fit them in our philosophical presuppositions, our preconceptions of the world, our own agendas. We often box God, and then we crop God, the God of the Bible, to fit that box. And we are very uncomfortable anytime that God surprises us in his word. So what they were doing still, maybe not with Gnosticism, but maybe with other philosophies. It's very common for us to come to the Word with to the Word of God, as Christians, again, recognizing that that has authority and that's God's revelation. But coming with our own preconceptions of what God is, what love is, what justice is, what heaven and hell are, what miracles are, whether they exist or not, how they exist, all these ideas of the world, we come with that baggage to the Word, not looking for understanding and growth and learning, but just to support that which we already believed before we came to the world. We box God and we do not admit him to step outside that box. And we might do that for philosophical reasons, again, with those beliefs about what reality is like, what the past was like, what the future will be like, about these definitions of love and justice, heaven and hell. And then we apply that to the Word instead of learning from the Word. We might do that with theological reasons as well. You know, we might subscribe so much to a way of doing theology that we do not have this learning posture with the Word anymore. We come with the supposition that it has to fit our framework, it has to fit our definitions. And very often, and maybe today more than ever, we come also to the Word with political stances that we are not looking to have them challenged by God's revelation. We just want them to be validated. We have these ideas that we look, and then we go looking for a God that supports all of that, supports our dislikes, our likes and dislikes, our same dislikes, and support all our biases. And, you know, this happens to people on the left and people on the right, people at the political center. as long as we have these political stances become ultimate in our lives, they will take the place of God and authority, and then we will have to twist God's words to validate them. What John is saying in a way to us is that whenever we approach the Word of God, we must come looking for revelation, not validation. We must come in a posture of learning, of God, show me who you are, what you are like, what Jesus Christ came to do, what he was like, what he is like, instead of going for evidence that we were right all along, never allowing ourselves to be surprised by God, by this infinite God that is so beyond our understanding. And this is what we need to do. We need to, in a way, not that we cannot have political stances or philosophical ideas or prefer certain theologies to others, but they can never become ultimate to the point that we are twisting God's words and saying, sorry, God, but you have to fit my idea of yourself. That is the dangerous territory that John doesn't want us to tread upon. And this is more contemporary than ever, even if that Cerinthus guy is long gone and his ideas are too old-fashioned. We need to look honestly at our own hearts and how we approach the Bible, how we approach God's revelation, and make sure that we do so with an attitude of learning, with an attitude of wanting to God know as he is, and everything else comes second. To allow him to inform our philosophy and our politics rather than the other way around, and having our philosophy and our politics set up boundaries for God, for him not to step outside them. So we come now to verses 11 and 12, wrapping up today's passage, where John says, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So he adds here another testimony, which is this eternal life, again, a subjective one, a subjective reality. It's real, but it's something that is in us that also testifies for who Jesus Christ is. Now, it's interesting how he uses the word life because, you know, there are a few things about it that's not maybe the way that we use the word in an everyday sense. It's clear that he means more than just survival, you know, the survival of the body, more than just existence. Because, you know, in the way that like a tree is alive and a rock is not, or that a human is alive but a corpse is not, he's speaking of life in a fuller sense. It's more than just that biological survival. It's the fullness of life as it was meant to be, as it was created to be. Not only physical, not only spiritual, but both, and both to the fullest sense. Also, it's given by God. It says God has given us eternal life. It's not something for us to attain, something that we earn, something that we merit, but it's by God's grace that we are given this eternal life. We don't conquer it, we receive it as a gift, and something that only God can do, only something that only him can give. And he calls it eternal life, and he says that we have this eternal life. He's not saying that, you know, we should hope that once we die, we will resurrect and then have eternal life. That life has begun in this, to this side of that crossing, which is death. The life eternal is available now. It's something that we start to live now. As we put our faith in Christ, he transforms us. He makes us alive in a way that we were not alive before. This fuller sense of the word life he gives us. And that eternal life begins now and continues through eternity. Like the testimony of the Spirit, it's a subjective testimony. It's something that it's attested by our own lives. We can look at what God has done in our lives and say, that's a testimony of who Jesus Christ is. It's very real, even though it's subjective in that sense, because it's part of our life. And this life is only available through the Son of God. because He is the way back to God. Again, our problem is not ignorance, is not lack of enlightenment, as the Gnostics would believe. And it's not also that we are just bad and we need to be made into good people, but that at the fall of man, we have created this gap, this chasm between us and God because of our sin, because of our fallenness. And it is by Jesus Christ coming and dying for us and paying the penalty of that sin that He opened the way for us to be with God again. And if we were made for Him, if that's the purpose of our existence, then we cannot live fully if we do not have that relationship with God that is only made possible through the person of Jesus Christ. That's why He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." He is the way for us to be reconciled with God. But not only that, He is also, in a way, the perfect archetype of humanity. He is the perfect man, the one that lived the fullest of what a human life should be like. You know, loving God above all things, a life of justice and compassion, a life of obedience, a life in relationship with God. So that's why we only have life in Christ. He is both the way to God, the way to that reconciliation, and also the first real and fullest man that we have knowledge of. He is the example for us to follow as well. Not only the example, so now that we have to live up to Him, but the way to which we can live that reality of being reconciled with God. As Richard said a couple of weeks ago, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. And this is John's concern as well. He says, you know, at the end of his gospel, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." It's not that by believing you may be good people, that by believing you may be enlightened, you know, released from the sufferings of the material world to a life of ghostly existence. He said that you may have life in His name. That life begins now, that life is in Christ. And it is by trusting that He was not merely a man, but the Son of God, and that He was the one who could open the way to God, that we begin to have that life, that goes on to inform our beliefs and be itself a testimony of God and what He has done through Christ. So, you know, this is why I said this passage is such a, almost like a diamond in the rough. Because at the beginning, it can be cryptic. John is using words that are not familiar to us. He's speaking to a controversy that is too old to be relevant to us. But it's such a challenge to us today to face the evidence with humility, to come to His Word looking for revelation, looking to know what God is like, to be humble before His revelation and allow ourselves to learn, to come closer to Him, instead of setting up our boundaries to what God can be and can do, and to challenge us to live to the fullest this life that was made available by Christ, through Christ, to really accept that gift, that free gift of God that we have never earned, and to begin to live that fullest of lives now, that eternal life that begins now and lasts forever, this life of knowing God, of loving Him, of being known by Him through the forgiveness that is available in Christ. So I think with all these challenges in mind, I'd like us to pray. So I'll send the word back to our pastors for a time of response and prayer, and may God bless you all.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.